On the first day of January in the year of our Lord 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice warranted by the Constitution upon military necessity, I invoke the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God. Thus states in part the Emancipation Proclamation, that legal document which announced liberty for the African slaves of the United States. And its pronouncement by President Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest moments in the history of our nation. There was a similar moment in the history of the nation of Israel during the days of Jeremiah. Under the leadership of King Zedekiah, the leaders of Jerusalem proclaimed freedom for the captives. So we read in verse 9, everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. They not only freed their slaves, they bound themselves by covenant before God to keep them free, then, thenceforward, and forever. All the officials and people who entered into this covenant, verse 10, agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. Now, the Bible does not tell us why King Zedekiah made his Emancipation Proclamation. At the time, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the people fighting with him were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns. Only two other garrisons were still holding out, the cities of Lachish and Azekah. And incidentally, this can be confirmed from other records because there are pieces of pottery issued by one of the commanders in Lachish saying that they were looking for more information and they could no longer see the signals coming from Azekah and that they feared the worst. Now, under this attack, it may be that Zedekiah freed the slaves because there was not food enough to feed them anymore. Or perhaps he freed them to make them happy so that they would help their masters defend the city. Or perhaps he simply did it in a sort of last-ditch effort to appease God before the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. After all, God had just announced that the city would be burned and that Zedekiah would come face to face with Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever his personal or political motivations may have been, emancipation was the best proclamation that Zedekiah had ever made. The practice of slavery among God's people was scandalous. It was a violation of the law of God. Exodus chapter 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he is to go free without paying anything. The same proclamation is made in Leviticus chapter 25. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker until the year of Jubilee, and then he and his children are to be released. And he will go back to his own clan. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. So you can see from the Old Testament law that the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year guaranteed freedom to the captives. Because the people belonged to God, they could not be sold to one another. After centuries of not paying any attention to these laws, God's people finally repented and proclaimed freedom to their countrymen. They obeyed that scripture which is inscribed on Philadelphia's most famous landmark, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof." I like to call that verse the gospel according to the Liberty Bell. For wherever those words have been repeated, they have brought freedom for the oppressed and liberty for the captive. They brought liberty in the days of Zedekiah when the people agreed to free their slaves. They brought liberty in the days of William Penn when he enacted his Charter of Liberties for this Commonwealth. In fact, the reason that Leviticus 25, verse 10 was inscribed in the Liberty Bell is because that bell was cast in the 50th anniversary year of Penn's charter. And so it reminded the people of the Levitical practice of freeing slaves in the Jubilee year, the 50th year. As you may know, the gospel of the Liberty Bell also brought freedom to the captives in the days of Abraham Lincoln. And the Liberty Bell became a national symbol for the movement to abolish slavery. What joy there was when the slaves were emancipated in the United States. In the words of the black abolitionist Frederick Douglass, "We shout for joy that we live to record this righteous decree." Booker T. Washington recounts the scene on the West Virginia plantation where he was raised. He writes, "Finally, the war closed and the day of freedom came. It was a momentous and eventful day to all upon our plantation. Freedom was in the air, and it had been for months. There was little, if any, sleep that night. All was excitement and expectancy. Early the next morning, word was sent to all the slaves, old and young, to gather at the house. The most distinct thing that I now recall was that some man, a United States officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read the Emancipation Proclamation. And after the reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day for which she had been so long praying, but fearing that she would never live to see." And I can imagine that it was much the same in Jerusalem when Zedekiah freed the slaves, mothers kissing their children, tears of joy running down their cheeks. For a day of emancipation is a day of celebration, not only for slaves, but also for their masters, because God exalts the nation that renounces injustice. And then they changed their minds. And then they went back on their word. And then they announced the revocation of the proclamation of emancipation. As we read in verse 11, "But afterward they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. They made a treaty and then they violated it. They established a covenant and then they broke it. There had been no genuine repentance, and so in the end there was no permanent release." And I suppose it could be argued that much the same thing happened at the end of our own Civil War. The Emancipation Proclamation held out the promise of real freedom, but it took a long time for that promise to even begin to be fulfilled. Slavery gave way to lynching, lynching to Jim Crow laws to segregation, segregation to prejudice. And although we can thank God for the great progress we have witnessed towards reconciliation in our nation, we must also recognize that prejudice persists to the present day. Zedekiah's emancipation revocation teaches us what a wicked thing it is to go back on the promise of freedom. It seems to me that, like many immoral decisions, Zedekiah's emancipation revocation was politically motivated. Jeremiah gives us a clue what changed his mind in verse 21. "I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to their enemies to seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you." You see that the siege has been lifted. Here's another clue. It comes from chapter 37, verse 5. "Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem." You see, Zedekiah freed the slaves when he was pretty sure that Jerusalem was doomed. When the Egyptians showed up to help and when the siege was lifted, then the emancipation was revoked and the New covenant was forgotten and the slaves were reclaimed. When the moment of danger passed, the people of Jerusalem went right back into their sins. And this is how many ungodly people behave in life or death situations. In desperation, they cry out to God to save them. They pledge to give Him their undying devotion if He will only deliver them this once. But when the Lord answers their prayers, they go right back into their former way of life. How many people lying in the hospital are scared enough to call for a minister, but not sorry enough to call for a Savior? And if you have ever promised to give your life to Christ, then make sure that you are still keeping that promise to this very day. Now, the emancipation revocation was not the first time that Zedekiah had acted in bad faith. This was part of his character. The reason Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem to pay such an unfriendly visit was because Zedekiah had broken a promise. You can read the whole story in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 17. The king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, carried off her king and back to Babylon. And then he took a member of the royal family, that is to say Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But Zedekiah rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Ezekiel asks. The answer, of course, is no way. Surely as I live, declares the Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Zedekiah's example reminds us what a wicked thing it is to go back on your word. When Jeremiah tells Zedekiah that he will see the king of Babylon with his own eyes in verse 3, that is not meant for Zedekiah's encouragement. Josephus, the historian, recounts this face-to-face encounter. When he was come, Nebuchadnezzar began to call him a wicked wretch and a covenant breaker and one that had forgotten his former words when he had promised to keep the country for him. He also reproached him for his ingratitude. And then Nebuchadnezzar said this, God is great, who hates this conduct of yours, and he has brought you under us. Nebuchadnezzar's theology was sound. Whenever we break faith with one another, we are actually breaking faith with God. So what Zedekiah did was not only a sin against his neighbors, but also against God Himself. And that comes out in God's verdict in verse 15. Recently you repented and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned back and profaned my name. You have taken back the male and female slaves and forced them to become your slaves again. We learn from this verse that God notices whenever a sinner repents. So we are encouraged that if we truly repent and come to God through Jesus Christ, sorry for our sins, He will forgive all our sins and have mercy upon us. But God also notices when a sinner repents forever repenting. In this case, God's people had broken the third commandment. By violating a treaty made in God's house, they had taken God's name in vain. They had added perjury to slavery and thus sinned against God as well as against their fellow men. These two sins, perjury and slavery, are both directly contrary to the character of God. God himself brings this out in his rebuke, beginning in verse 13. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers. And this is a reminder that God always keeps his word. And if that is the case, if God is a covenant keeper, how can his people become covenant breakers? Then God goes on to remind his people that they themselves were once slaves. This is what the Lord says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And this is a reminder that God's people owe their very freedom to him. In the words of John Calvin, they received their liberty from the gratuitous mercy of God who made them free, who brought them forth from tyranny in Egypt. It hence follows that they could not be masters over others, since they themselves were servants. Slaveholding was such a wicked sin that it deserved a harsh punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword. Freedom to be visited by the plague. Freedom to be visited by famine. Since God's people turned against their former slaves, God is going to turn against them. According to God, they didn't actually proclaim liberty in the first place because it did not turn out to be liberty in the end. But if freedom is what they want, then God will give them all the freedom they need. This is another one of Jeremiah's puns. God will give them freedom to suffer war and disease and starvation. Running away from God never brings true freedom. In the end, it always brings death. Because they had violated the covenant, these slaveholders will meet a bloody end. Verses 17 to 20, the men who violated my covenant, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the beasts of the earth. Biblical covenants were not made. They were cut. So instead of signing a contract, the parties to a covenant took an animal and then severed it in two. And then they walked between the two halves of the carcass. And you can read another account of this in Genesis chapter 15, God's covenant with Abraham. And the point was that anyone who violated the covenant deserved to be dismembered and left in the fields. You see, because our God is a covenant keeper, he hates covenant breaking. And if you are a child of God, you must keep your word. You must meet your obligations and fulfill your promises and maintain your vows and satisfy your contracts. You are a child of a promise-keeping God, and you must therefore keep covenant both with God and with everyone else. Now, the story of the Emancipation Revocation teaches us about the evils of slavery, and it also teaches us about the necessity of keeping covenant. But like all Scripture, it mainly is recorded to teach us about salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, freedom from slavery was the subject of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached. This is what the Scripture says in Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And when Jesus sat down and said that, he was announcing his emancipation proclamation. He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, that great celebration of the release of captives every seventh year and every 50th year. When Jesus sat down and said that those words were fulfilled, he meant that he himself is the Jubilee. All of the Old Testament laws about freedom from slavery were meant to teach us about freedom in Christ. Jesus is the one who brings freedom for prisoners once and for all. And if that is the case, then we need to ask, what kind of freedom does Jesus offer? It is not primarily political freedom. And this is why it would be a mistake to study Jeremiah 34 and only to think about the politics of slavery. Remember that Jesus did not throw off the yoke of Roman rule. He did not free the Jews from their servitude. In fact, right up until the moment of his death, Jesus had to keep telling people over and over again that he was not offering them political freedom. When the soldiers came to seize him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples could tell what was about to happen, and so they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them did strike the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." Jesus Christ did not come to give political freedom. He understood that spiritual freedom is much more important than political freedom. It's more important and more lasting. And that is why it is better to be a slave and a Christian than to be a master and yet an enemy of Christ. The freedom which Jesus Christ offers is the best of all freedoms. It is freedom from sin. In the whole history of the earth, there has never been any worse slavery than slavery to sin. Every child who comes into this world is born in bondage, already a captive of sin. And so from the very first moment of life, sin controls and dominates our thoughts and our imaginations and our hearts and our wills and our desires and our actions. Jesus rightly said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So also the Apostle Paul, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin," Romans chapter 7. Slavery to sin brings guilt and grief, condemnation, and in the end, slavery to sin brings death. Freedom from sin, now that would be the best of all freedoms. And that is exactly the kind of freedom that Jesus Christ won for his people on the cross. The Apostle John praises Christ as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. On the cross, Jesus broke the power which sin once held over humanity. His lifeblood paid the price for sin. And once the price for sin had been paid, it no longer could hold us in bondage. And so it is that now everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is free by the grace of the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to God. Thanks be to God, Romans chapter 6, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, if you have been set free from sin, why on earth would you ever want to go back into captivity? If Jesus Christ has released you, why would you ever want to go back into bondage. That would be as wicked as what old Zedekiah did when he took free men and put them back in chains. And yet the truth is that most of us Christians are still slaves, not slaves to sin, although in some ways some of us are, but slaves to the law. We understand that we have been set free from sin, and yet we still try to earn favor with God by our obedience. We measure our spirituality by what we do for God rather than by what Christ has already done for us. We still have not learned to rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are in constant danger of slipping back into bondage to the law. If we want to apply the lessons of Jeremiah 34, we need to hear the warning that Paul gave the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What the Scripture means by a yoke of slavery is anything that we try to add to the work of Christ to make ourselves righteous before God. Such legalism is another yoke of slavery. You know, the Puritans are often accused of being legalists, and yet they understood the freedom that we have in Christ much better than many of us do. Listen to what the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession had to say about sanctification or about the Christian life. This is a little bit heavy, so I'll probably reread part of it. Here's what they said. Those who are once effectually called and regenerated, that is to say Christians, who have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts are more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Now, when we usually think about sanctification, about that process by which we become more holy, about living the Christian life, we usually think about what we do for Christ. And yet in that entire definition of sanctification, there is not one word about what the Christian does for Christ. It is all about what Christ does for the Christian. Christ creates a new heart and a new spirit. Christ dwells in the Christian by His Word and Spirit. Christ destroys the dominion of sin. Christ strengthens all saving graces in the Christian. The Christian life is not some new form of slavery, as if we are now held captive by all sorts of rules and regulations. No, through the cross, we have been set free from sin, and now, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we are set free to live a new life in Christ. And there's only one more thing to be said about the emancipation proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that it can never be revoked. Once Christ has set you free from sin and free from bondage to the law, you remain free forever. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess as we study this passage that we take too lightly the promises and the vows that we make. We ask you to forgive us for all of the broken words we have uttered, and that you would help us be people who keep our word in all situations. And we give you praise that we are no longer bound to sin and in bondage to the law, but free in Christ. And now we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to enable us to live as free sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.